So has been announced, we are looking forward to the beginning of our study in the book of Acts. And this is especially good timing as it follows right after our study in the fourfold gospels, where we studied the life of Jesus from his birth to his young childhood, through his ministry, his earthly ministry, through his final crucifixion and death, and even in his resurrection, and finally in his ascension. And here the book of Acts leaves off right where the Gospels, or takes up right where the Gospels left off. And so here we find in Acts, you know, a wonderful opportunity and timing. And its author is of course Luke, and the beloved physician, as he's referred to by others in the scriptures. And he is the author, of course, of the Gospel of Luke, and he is also the author of Acts, undisputedly, even among scholars. And so this opportunity is for us to continue now as the promises of Jesus to his apostles unfolds, and they receive or wait for the reception of the promise from on high. We learned some interesting things about the apostles in the early verses of the book of Acts in this first chapter that really make you stop and think how little did they still understand about what was about to take place. These apostles were still looking for a establishment of an earthly kingdom. Jesus had told them that he was going to go away, and that on many occasions it made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. He said that at the time that he was betrayed. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world from this point forward. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not. It never was in God's plan for the kingdom, for his kingdom, to be an earthly kingdom here on this earth. But those that came out of Judaism, who being of the chosen people, were really looking for a reaffirmation of their nationality, of being God's people on earth. And so these apostles that were chosen, of course, out of that group of people, sort of had some of these same false notions and ideas, I think, about this particular event. And so we'll see indications in the first verses that we study in this chapter this afternoon of how much the disciples, in some ways the apostles, might have disappointed Jesus, but we don't want to give it away. We'll talk about that and a little bit more about the question that they asked him about that day when they were going to receive that promise and his return and so forth. But of course, that was made clear after the ascension. It was clear that Jesus was ascending up. And we find in these verses what they were told. And I think finally, it begins to sink in. But still, they question about the day. When is that day going to come when this promise of the helper, of the paraclete that you've promised is going to come? And so this is an interesting time, of course, in the very early history of the apostles' work, prior to the actual ushering in of the kingdom that was to be established on the day of Pentecost, as we well know. I want to start out by just reading the first 14 verses. Our study this afternoon is scheduled to only cover the first 14 verses of this chapter. So I'm just going to read it here, if I can pull up my version and on my phone here, on the New King James Version. But then I plan to make commentary mostly out of the Old King James Version, because that's what I'm familiar with. So beginning then in verse 1 of Acts 1. The first three verses here are the prologue, more or less. And here Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," sorry, The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he speaks about the Holy Spirit of promise here in the following verses and says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And so now we have the scene where Jesus ascends to heaven, and how beautiful and how magnificent it is. And I can only imagine what it must have been like that day when Jesus finally ascends and he just begins to rise. And it's not like he was immediately disappeared and snatched up into heaven, but the Bible just says that he arose. And we get this image that he's just rising there, and they're sitting there watching this as he just rises and he ascends further and further and further till finally he's in the clouds and he's gone from their sight. And they just still sit there staring up at the clouds, so much so that they're unaware of these two men in white that are standing beside him and say, "Why are you standing here all the way, all the day, gazing up into heaven? Know you not that he'll come back and he's going to appear? He's going to come back the way you've seen him ascend. He's going to come back in the clouds and be in the air when he calls us all home." It was only then I think they realized this was not what they thought they may be signed up for, but they were in for some surprising things when that Holy Spirit of promise came. So beginning in verse 9, Luke paints this picture. He says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Then in verses 12 through 14, we see the apostles doing as Jesus said and tarrying there in Jerusalem until the Spirit of promise should be received by them. So in verse 12 it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simeon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. 11 apostles remained. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Jesus' brothers. These would be his stepbrothers in the flesh, who at first, we understood, didn't necessarily follow Jesus, but later it is understood that they did. And they were with their mother, Mary. This is the last we really hear of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in any reference. So we'll talk about this now and break these verses down a little more detail, but that's what we're going to be talking about in our moments remaining this afternoon. So let me look at verses 1 through 3 again, where we said the prologue of the book of Acts. It said, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, unto the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." It's only in this verse that we know of the length of time that happened between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven to take his place of authority at the right hand of the throne of God, where he still sits to this day, and where he intercedes for all of his disciples. Luke begins his narrative in these verses by referring to his former treatise, or literally to his first book, the Gospel of Luke. According to W. Vine, the word treatise is taken from the Greek word logos, that means a written narrative. It's not certain as to who Theophilus is that he addresses this book, but this is the second time that Luke refers to him. In the Gospel of Luke, he is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 3 there as most excellent Theophilus. Whoever this brother was, he was someone that had a great deal of respect, obviously, of Luke, the beloved physician who wrote this. Albert Barnes made this comment about Theophilus. He said, "It is probable that he was some distinguished Roman or Greek who had been converted, who was a friend of Luke, and who had requested an account of these things." Luke here in these verses declares, in this first verse, declares himself an eyewitness of the events and the teachings of Jesus, both in his former treatise in Luke and in the account that was to follow here in the book of Acts. It's significant that he mentions that Jesus began both to do and teach. I think this is important, this distinction. He didn't just say Jesus began to teach. He said he began to both do and teach. Jesus not only taught the type of conduct pleasing to God, but he was a living example for us. And then we are told that he began to do this until the day in which he was taken up. Luke has been a witness of the life of Jesus on earth. In the opening chapters of Luke, he records the truth. he records the truth about the birth and the early life of Jesus. In Acts, he records the return of Jesus to heaven. The events necessary for the establishment of Christianity are in place, and he has been witness to them. Jesus had been born, he had died, he had been buried, and has risen again to become the Savior of mankind. What is about to unfold in Luke's narrative impacts the world to such an extent that it will never be the same again, and it has never been the same again since that time. Jesus is said of him that he carries out his mission on earth with the assistance of God's Holy Spirit. John records in John 3 and 34 that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he had the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, in abundance, a full measure of the Holy Spirit. He was, after all, deity in the flesh. And he gave himself in the flesh for our transgressions. But he was God in every sense of the word. And he had a full communion, if you will, or abilities through the Holy Spirit as the mechanism by which he transported his will and his understanding to his apostles, and even to us today through the inspiration of the Word of God that we have to know the will of God, to know God's mind through Jesus Christ, who was the fleshly embodiment of the Word, according to John 1 in the first chapter there. And so through the Holy Spirit today, we have these same blessings that came through Jesus Christ. In Acts 10 and 38 and Luke 4 and 1 are other references that indicate that Jesus carried out his mission through the Holy Spirit with the assistance of God's Holy Spirit, which he had in a full measure. Before the ascension of Jesus, he had given the apostles several commands. For example, they are commanded to stay in the city of Jerusalem, to tarry there in the city of Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high, according to Luke 24 and 49. They also received the command in Matthew 28, 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." When it says "in the name of," it means by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he had already given them these commands that they were going to take out. But at this point, they didn't understand how they were going to be able to do that and exactly what all they were going to have to say and be able to say and could be brought into remembrance. And that wouldn't happen until they had that spirit of promise that was going to be given to them in a few days. These were the apostles that it says in verse 2, Luke said, that Jesus had chosen. You can look at another account or other accounts of the choosing of the apostles in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, Mark 3, verses 13 through 19, and Luke 6, verses 13 through 16. In verse 3, it says that he showed himself alive after his passion, that is his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In addition to the commands that Jesus leaves the apostles, it's of very keen importance that they be witnesses also of his resurrection. And so the emphasis here on the fact that these apostles had all been witnesses and had seen Jesus arise with many infallible proofs. These same apostles have seen Jesus nailed to the cross to die, apparently like any ordinary man. But Jesus was no ordinary man. Just as he has promised and had promised them, he arises from the grave victorious over death, thus laying the foundation for the good news soon to be preached to men, that he had the victory over death and the grave, and that victory would be shared with us. He was the first fruits of our resurrection. The Greek word for passion is pascho, and it here is rendered simply passion. Thayer translates the word to mean simply to suffer, to undergo evils, to be afflicted. And that's what Jesus was. He was afflicted. He was punished. He suffered. He underwent evils that he didn't deserve for our sins. The word that says infallible proofs were offered does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And the meaning is, according to Vine, a sure sign or a positive proof. So Jesus gave sure signs and positive proofs of his resurrection from the dead. This truth concerning the indisputable resurrection of Jesus is confirmed by the infallible proofs, such as the fact that Jesus eats with the apostles. He talks with them. He allows them to touch him and works miracles in their midst, according to John 20, verses 27 through 28, and John 21, 5 through 15, and other things, other places. There's no doubt in the apostles' mind that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and they were witnesses now to affirm this truth to the whole world. The only place, as we said, that we find the length of time defined between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension is here in this verse where it says that he was seen of them for 40 days. In his last days on earth, Jesus has one theme in his teaching: the coming kingdom of God. He was talking about his church, and his apostles would play a key part of establishing his kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of God. The terms that this kingdom would do, its organization, and its goal to save the lost were all on the lips and the heart of Jesus in these very last days when he spoke to his apostles. The terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used many times in the New Testament, and for all practical purposes, there is no distinction between these terms, which are often used to just refer to the Lord's church. If you will, recall the verses that we have recorded for us in Matthew, the 16th chapter. You remember when Jesus was talking to Peter and the rest of his apostles that were there, and he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And you remember Simon Peter, the impetuous one, spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, I'm Jesus, and upon this rock, upon your confession, that confession you made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock," he says, "that's who I am. You're Peter, I'm that you just confessed. And it's upon that confession of that truth that I will build my church." And notice what he says here, "And the gates of hell," or of Hades, "of the death shall not prevail against it." And he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So he uses that term, kingdom of heaven, hand in hand with the beginning of the church. So that term is used interchangeably with that. And he says, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In verses 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Luke here makes reference to the earlier gathering of the apostles with Jesus when he leaves his last instructions in Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. And he talks about them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. You remember that Isaiah, going back to him, he prophesied in Isaiah 2 and 3 that it would be, "For out of Zion," he said, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So it was prophesied then that the gospel would first be preached from out of Jerusalem. So it was important that the apostles follow this command to tarry in Jerusalem till the Spirit on high would be given to them. Jesus said, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," in Luke 24 and 47. Christianity was destined to have its beginning at Jerusalem. And he said that they were to wait there for the promise of the Father. Well, this promise of the Father is the baptism, the immersion of the Holy Spirit, as was promised in Luke 3 and 16, and is as related in the next verse, in verse 5. Jesus, on various occasions, has repeated the promise of the Father to his apostles. It's found also in Luke 12, verses 11 through 12, John 14, 16 through 26, John 15 and 26, and John 16, 7 through 13. Here in verse 5 is an amazing contrast that must have borne on the apostles' minds. Some, if not all, of the apostles have been disciples of John. They have, John the Baptist, that is, they have experienced the baptism of water. No doubt most of the apostles were baptized and had their sins washed away under the baptism of John before Jesus was offered on the cross. So they have experienced the baptism of water, but now they are to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit for a different purpose, not for salvation, but for them to be able to declare the whole counsel of God to the entire world. The first, of course, was an immersion in water that they had with the baptism of John. He says, "For truly John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so their next baptism, their second, was to be an immersion in God's Holy Spirit. In verse 6 it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" This is a gathering of the apostles with Jesus during the 40 days before the ascension. So this was after Jesus had resurrected. And still in their minds, they were thinking that somehow this promise that was going to come was going to help them establish a physical kingdom here on this earth. And so they asked him this question. And you know, I can't help but think that this might have just discouraged, been a discouraging question to Jesus to hear. After all of his being pretty direct and pretty specific about the nature of his kingdom, for him to have this kind of question asked of his apostles still indicates there really wasn't still a clear belief and understanding on their part about the kind of kingdom that they were going to be preaching and that they were going to be baptizing people into. And so I find this quite interesting. The apostles have heard the teaching of Jesus concerning the coming kingdom for about 3 years, and yet this question makes it obvious that they don't understand the nature of the Lord's kingdom. They're still expecting Israel to be returned to its former state. This question also indicates the apostles need the guidance of the Holy Spirit if they're to preach the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ the way it needs to be preached. It should also be pointed out that the kingdom hadn't yet come. It is still in prospect. There are those who would argue that Christ's kingdom had already been established, but this is a conclusion as erroneous as the one that was made by the apostles. McGarvey says in his commentary about this, he said, "Nothing indeed but a misconception almost as gross as that of the 12 concerning the nature of the kingdom could have originated the thought entertained by some in modern times that Christ's kingdom had been set up previous to this time. All the arguments in support of this idea and all the interpretations of special passages in its favor, plausible as they may be, are set aside by the one decisive consideration that this kingdom could not be inaugurated until the king was crowned in heaven, until his ascension. This occurred after the ascension, and his first administrative act on earth was that of sending the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the next Pentecost." In verse 7 it says, "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." It seems that Jesus really kind of overlooks the question concerning the restoration of Israel, and he responds to their desire to know if it is going to be at this time. He allows them to understand that times and seasons are not for them to know now. The only clue that they have is that it's going to be not many days hence, as we already read in verse 5. The Father has the authority to set the time at his own pleasure, according to Marvin Vincent's word studies concerning his own. It's a stronger phrase than the simple possessive pronoun of his time. The adjective means that it is a private and it is a personal thing with the Father in heaven. As is the case with all things, the coming events are to happen according to the personal, private determination and authority of God the Father. And might I add, that also includes the time when Jesus will come back descending from the clouds. How many false doctrines have been perpetrated by men who take figurative or symbolic language in the Bible and try to twist it into some interpretation that says that Jesus is going to come at a certain time. It's going to be here. Historically, men have predicted that time and time again. And we still hear some today who will say, "Oh, it's going to be soon. It's going to be soon." And here's why I believe it through God's word. Jesus himself said, "No man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is going to come again. Not even me, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. And when he decides it's time, that's when it'll be. But until that time, no one knows." One thing we do know, the time will be when men are not expecting it. Jesus said he'll come as a thief in the night. And so that is a very different concept than sometimes is taught by many secular people that hold different positions about this. In verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The phrase, "but ye shall," tells us who is going to receive the power. He says, you apostles are going to receive the power. This verse is often used by many charismatic preachers to teach that the power of the Holy Ghost is promised to all believers today. This idea is a misapplication of Scripture, and it is contrary to what is taught. The ye is a pronoun. For it to have any value, it must have a noun for which it stands. And all we have to do to determine to whom ye refers to is to review the verses before it. We find here that through that study that the noun for which ye stands in verse 2, the ye who shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, are the apostles. We do not receive, that is, you and I today, Christians living after the first century, past the age of miraculous gifts, do not receive a miraculous gift of the Holy Ghost today. Paul made this perfectly clear in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, where he was telling the Corinthians, who were really bickering back and forth among one another about, you know, who had the best spiritual gift that was imparted to them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Once the apostles were gone, that ability to transfer spiritual gifts were gone. But it was the practice in the early church before the written Bible was in place, before we had this new covenant written down for us to read and understand, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by inspired men like Luke and some of the other apostles that wrote it, was to have these miracles, these miraculous gifts, as a badge of authority that they, first of all, had the authority to say and practice what they did. But also, it was the way that the church had the instruction that it needed until it had the word written in place. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, there beginning in verse 8, where he said, "Charity or love never faileth. But whether there are prophecies," they're talking about spiritual gift prophecies, ability to prophesy without studying, "they shall fail. Whether there be tongues," and it's talking about the ability to speak in a foreign tongue without studying, to have that simply given to you as a gift from the Holy Spirit, from the laying on of the apostles' hands. He says, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be divinely imparted knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part." In little pieces, they had all this to put together. Each one, according to their spiritual gifts, could give a little bit of insight into God's will. So he says, "For we know in part, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And so what is he talking about there? What is that in part and that which is perfect or that which is complete? Well, the part that was in part were the spiritual gifts. But when that which is complete, the completed, inspired word of God comes, we have no more need for that which is in part. We have no more need for the spiritual gifts to instruct us in God's ways today. Today we have the New Testament word of God. We have the new covenant that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, given through the apostles according to the promise that Jesus made to them and that they spread to the whole world and wrote down so that we today have it right here. So when that which is in part is done away with, when that which is perfect is come. Today, we have that written word. The power that is here promised the apostles is the miraculous ability necessary to establish the Lord's church, to preach the gospel by inspiration, to work signs and wonders, to confirm their testimonies, to speak in foreign languages that they may preach unto all the world, and to perform a host of other miraculous powers for the furtherance of Christianity in the first century. Through the Holy Ghost, the apostles are to be equipped for the monumental task of taking the gospel to the whole world. Who could be more qualified to be witnesses of Jesus than his disciples, his apostles, rather? They have seen his manner of life. They have witnessed his miracles. They have heard his teaching. They have seen his meekness and his sufferings. But most important of all, they are eyewitnesses of his death, his burial, and resurrection. These things to which they are witnesses, they are to preach to the world. Here in the itinerary for spreading of the gospel, it was to begin in Jerusalem, but it was going to go over all Judea into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This was their itinerary for the spreading of the gospel. It was to begin there in Jerusalem and then go unto all Judea. Judea is the southern part of Palestine and includes Jerusalem and the capital. The gospel is then taken to Samaria, the northern section of Palestine. The evangelism into Samaria takes place when the severe persecution comes against the church at Jerusalem. In the 8th chapter, verse 1 of Acts, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." This is the death of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles still were staying there in Jerusalem at this time. "From this beginning, the gospel is taken to the whole world, to every creature, in less than 30 years. Paul writes in Romans 10 and 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." This task is accomplished without the aid of radio, without the aid of television or social media or any other mass communication. These people had no automobiles. They had no jet planes to jet around the world and take the gospel. What they had was a burning desire to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We need that kind of fire rekindled today in our hearts. It has to be the driving force in our lives if we're to continue to carry out the Great Commission and continue to spread that word to every lost soul in the world. It's going to take all of us. God decided to use the foolishness of preaching to get the gospel out, to save souls. That's the way we're commissioned to do it. How we get it? It certainly behooves us to take advantage of every modern convenience that we have to be able to use it as a tool for spreading the gospel. We're not handicapped in some ways as these early apostles were, but think about it. 12 unlearned and ignorant men, as they were perceived by the world out there, were able to take the gospel to the entire known world on horseback, on donkeys, on foot, on boat or ship, and spread it to the entire world in 30 years. Where does that leave us if we fail to do our part to take it wherever we can? I tell you where it leaves us, without excuse. Without excuse. And you know what? It's up to us. It's up to all of us to do that the best we can. The best way we can do that is let our little light shine right here where it is, wherever it is, as far as we can make it shine, and to take it wherever we can take it, and to whoever we can find that will listen to it. But we've got to be willing to open our mouth and say, "Hey, have you heard about what Jesus did for you? Verse 9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Jesus concludes his final instructions on earth, and he's ready to ascend back into heaven. It's important for the apostles to have a clear record of this event. They're not only witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, they've seen him ascend to heaven. The fact that the ascension takes place in full view of the apostles makes them eyewitnesses to his ascension. If Jesus had ascended in secret or at night, the apostles might have been confounded, not knowing what had happened to him. When they see him leave as he does, there's no doubt as to where he goes. I like what Barnes said about this. It says, "But when they saw him leave them in this manner, they couldn't doubt that he had risen. And when they saw him ascend to heaven, they couldn't doubt that his work was approved and that God would carry it onward." This event was exceedingly important. One, because it was a confirmation of the Christian religion. Number two, because it enabled the apostles to state directly where the Lord Jesus was, and at once directed their affections and their thoughts away from the earth away from earthly kingdoms and opened their eyes on the glory of the scheme of religion that they were to establish. If their Savior was in heaven, it settled the question about the nature of his kingdom. It was clear that it was not designed to be a temporal kingdom. Jesus has finished his personal ministry on this earth, and it's now time for him to go away that the Comforter might come, according to John 16 and 7. This has been the plan of God before the world was. Jesus has fulfilled his part. He now returns home to be glorified by his Father, according to John 17, 4 through 5. It says he was taken up. Alexander Campbell makes the following comment about this praise. He says he was taken up, indicating the commencement, not the completion of his ascent. He, it appears from the terminology here employed, gradually and with great dignity ascended, not as a flash of lightning nor as a meteor passes away, but slowly and with majesty, that they might clearly perceive and be assured of his return to his native heaven. He came back where he came from, back to the Father. With the words of Jesus still ringing in their ears in Luke 24 and 15, 51, as they were looking on, Jesus majestically returns to heaven to be crowned both Lord and Christ, Acts 2, 36. And a cloud received him out of their sight. As Jesus rises into the splendor and grandeur of the heavens, he's taken out of their vision by the clouds. Verses 10 and 11 says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him go into heaven.'" The apostles were spellbound by this event. The ascension of Jesus is being indelibly etched on their memories. The apostles are so absorbed by this scene that they fail to notice the appearance of these two men in white. And this, of course, is the usual way heavenly messengers or angels appear to men, as was recorded in John 20 and 12 and Mark 16, 5, Luke 24 and 4. The angels referred to the fact that the apostles were from Galilee. Perhaps they were standing, gazing up into heaven. Perhaps this is maybe a slight rebuke to the apostles. The angels, realizing the great work before these men, seemed to feel the urgency to get started. He says, "This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner." Here is the assurance that this same Jesus will return the same way that he left. He will come back in the clouds. And then time will be declared no more. We know now from further instruction from the apostles and direction and encouragement. And that day will be when we are left remain and we have not deceased. If we're dead, the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be changed into spiritual bodies and they'll meet him in the air. And we who are alive and remain will have our bodies changed too. And we will also then rise to meet him in the air and ever be with the Lord. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful day. Each day we live, we're getting closer to that. Whether Jesus comes again or we meet death, we're getting closer to realizing that wonderful day. Jesus said we ought to pray for it. And if we're living the way we ought to be, that's not a hard thing to pray for. But if we're not ready to meet him, that's not as easy to pray for. If we know things are not right between us and God, then how can we say, "Jesus, come quickly. I'm ready for you." But we need to be living that way. We need to be living where we can say, "Jesus, please come quickly. We're ready to go home." These apostles needed to hear this verse of affirmation of the fact that they'd been eyewitnesses to an event that's going to be a key factor in the preaching of the gospel. It's essential that they can testify to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to his throne on high. This is why we can say the victory's already won. Price has already been paid. It's already all over for Satan and his angels. The question is now, in the time that remains, what are we going to do with it to be sure that the rest of us go to that reward? This is to be one of the facts in Peter's sermon on Pentecost in the next chapter, verses 32 through 34. Note the emphasis in verse 9. It says, while they beheld out of their sight. Verse 10, they looked steadfastly. Verse 11, gazing up into heaven as you have seen. There is to be no doubt in the apostles' mind as the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. Verse 12 says, then they returned unto them unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. The apostle returned to Jerusalem as they were instructed. In Luke 24 and 49, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. Luke also says in Luke 24 and 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Mount Olivet, you know, is a pretty familiar place in the scriptures. It's where Jesus prayed before his betrayal in that area, in the Mount of Olives, as it's also sometimes called. It's a historical location mentioned many times in both the Old and the New Testament. According to Zechariah, the Mount of Olives is located before Jerusalem on the east. Mark records in 11 verse 1 of Mark, they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. It was there that Jesus told was ascended up from on high. A Sabbath day journey, according to Vincent, according to Jewish tradition, was about 3/4 mile. It was the supposed distance between the camp and the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, according to Joshua 3 and verse 4. Verse 13 says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. After the ascension, the apostles returned to Jerusalem to an upper room. Concerning the upper room, Vincent says, with the article denoting some well-known place of resort, it was the name given to the room directly under the flat roof. Such rooms were often set apart as halls for meetings. In this verse, Luke gives the names of the remaining 11 apostles. This is the fourth such list in the scriptures. You can also find it in Matthew 10, 2 through 4, Mark 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6, 14 through 16. McGarvey says that this fresh enumeration of the 11 very appropriately finds its place here because it shows that all of those to whom the commission was given were at their post, ready to begin their appointed work and waiting only for the promised power from on high. Finally, verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. These words refer to the 11 apostles, of course, where it talks about the 11 we've just talked about. It says they were with one accord. There is harmony and oneness among the disciples noted here as they wait in high expectation of the events that are soon to follow. The word continued allows us to understand their perseverance. Vincent defines the word continued as follows. The verb is from cartero, which means strong, staunch, and means originally to persist obstinately in. The disciples spend their time in persistent prayers that nothing will hinder the Father's promise to bring power to the apostles in the very near future, as Luke 24, 49 and Acts 1 and 5 said he would do. With the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brethren were these apostles. These are other disciples of Jesus besides the apostles that are mentioned here when it talks about his brethren. These women are the ones who followed him from Galilee, as is recorded in Luke 23 and 49. Mary is mentioned here for the last time in the New Testament, Mary the mother of Jesus. It may be noted that Luke speaks of her with respect as the mother of Jesus, but he gives her no special reverence or adoration as the apostate church will do later in history. These brethren are the literal half-brothers of Jesus who were born to Mary after the birth of Jesus. At one time, these brothers did not believe in Jesus. But by now, they've become faithful followers, according to John 7 and 5. The names of the brothers of Jesus are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, according to Matthew 13 and 55. They are the same as the names of some of the apostles, but none of his brothers was an apostle. That's the end of our study today. I'm sorry, I went a little over. As you can tell, these verses fill my heart with joy, and I can't help but share that. And so I apologize if I got a little carried away. If there's anyone here that needs to obey the gospel, but if there is, we'd never like to close without extending that invitation to do so. If you're here and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, then you must come forward after hearing the word. If you believe it, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent, and repent is more than being sorry, but if you're willing to turn around, to give up your life for God, if you're willing to not only be sorry for, but determine in your heart that you're not going to live for yourself and for sin anymore, but that you're going to live for God, that's repentance. And then if you're willing to confess his name before me, and Jesus said, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. I can't think of anything more wonderful to hear on that great day than to say, I know him. Can you imagine that? Jesus is going to confess every one of his before his Father in heaven one day. He's going to say, I know Clay White. I know Mike. I know Jamie. I know all of you. Those are blessed words to hear. We confess him every day we live, if we live for him. And if you're willing to do that, as did the Ethiopian eunuch, said, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then Philip said, well, here's water. We've been talking about Jesus and everything that means. That included baptism. Here's water. The eunuch said, what does hinder me to be baptized? He said, well, if you believe with your heart, you may. That's when he made that good confession. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then they both went down into the water. They were immersed. He baptized him. That was the first baptism. That was his only baptism necessary at that point for salvation. Baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It added him to the church. It was by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he became a child of God. The Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. You can be a child of God just like that. And if you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, you simply need to confess your sins to him. You must repent of them again. But, you know, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter how many times we sin. As long as we can repent, try our best to not get caught up in whatever it was that drug us down before. As long as we can do that and we can confess our sins to him, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Jesus' blood will keep on cleansing us. So that's all we have to do. If you're one of either class, won't you please come while we stand to sing this song?